especially if we've had a lot of sugar. Father, Lord, we want to acknowledge you right now as we finish up this last hour, and that you would help us to just be able to focus in on your word, your precious word concerning your son, and chapter 1, that we would be able to complete the work that you want us to complete tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight, I hope to get through all of chapter 1, but I felt it was very important that we cover the Abrahamic covenant. I know that a number of you have been through it several times, but unless we get that focus and understand the whole counsel of God begins with the promise that God made to Abraham, and it ends with him fulfilling that promise vis-a-vis the kingdom that he promised. And so Revelation is the capstone, the crowning glory of that revelation of his son who comes as king. And like I said last week, chapter 11, verse 15 of Revelation, I believe to be the pinnacle of the book, because there, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, the announcement is made that the kingdom of this world, kingdom, singular, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that's our goal. That's our goal. And then we see him in chapter 19 come on the white steed. Isn't that cool? And then he just zaps all those who oppose him, and he moves in and sets it up. So, well, Revelation chapter 1, on page 13, I just wanted to point out, I'm not going to read this verbatim to you. First of all, there's not enough time to do that. And I'm just going to point out some key highlights that I think are important. But one of the things that I think that I didn't really talk about the last few times I taught Revelation at Calvary Chapel South Bay is the authorship of Revelation is in dispute. We just assume that it is John. There's good evidence to believe that it is John, but I wanted to point out the reason to you why it was disputed. And it wasn't until the 3rd century by a fellow by the name of Dionysius who interpreted the scripture allegorically. Now remember, we talked about the allegorical method of interpretation, where you look for more profound truths behind the words, behind the text, and so you can spin out of it what you want it to mean. Well, he took that approach, Origen. Even Augustine. Now, Augustine's beloved by, he's beloved by both the Protestants and the Catholics. Did you know that? And they hang his theology. He's like the father of theology. The people hang on in both denominations, the Orthodox, on what it is that he taught concerning theology. But the problem with that is that we're not to hang our confidence on man, no matter how smart he is. Right? Even Einstein could be wrong, right? In fact, some are even suggesting that the speed of light isn't constant. Wow, if that's true, evolution's over. You know? I mean, so we've got to be careful in hanging our confidence on what man says is true. The only thing that we can hang our confidence on is what God says is true. And his word has been authenticated. The Bible testifies to its own self, to its own authority. And we look at prophecy as sort of the glue that holds the word together as it's fulfilled. Prophecies that are given and fulfilled, given, fulfilled, given, fulfilled, and we're watching it unfold right before our very eyes. The glue that holds everything together, I believe, is one of the greatest testimonies, apologetics, if you will, for the existence of God. But Dionysius comes along, Origen, later Augustine, suggesting that prophecy is can't be understood in a literal sense. So it needs to be studied as an allegory. And Dionysius started this idea, and one of the reasons why he rejected Revelation is because it was too difficult to understand. And plus, there were members in the school there, Alexandrian school, that rejected the apocalyptic literature anyway. And so they rejected other books of the scripture as well. So it really started with Dionysius rejecting Revelation. Of course, that led other teachers to reject the book of Revelation as part of the canon of scripture. But there's great evidence to believe that John the apostle, in fact, did write the book of Revelation, least and not last, of course, but not least, is the fact that the early church leaders accepted Revelation as part of the canon. It was read in the church, and the people accepted it as canon. It was just the educated leaders came along 250 years later that began to dispute it and say, oh, you know, this is not part of the canon. I just wanted to point that out. If you want to go into it in detail, John Wolbert's book, his Revelation commentary on pages 11 to 14, you can read more detail about it there. Now, there's this preterist position that we talked about. Remember, we talked about the approaches to studying the book of Revelation. The preterist approach is one of those. They question when the book of John of Revelation was written. They claim it was written before 70 AD, and they have they use one of the early church fathers, Papias, as a person to argue in favor of that. But in fact, there are at least four other early church fathers who testify to John being Revelation being written in the 95-96 AD during the reign of Domitian. And so the weakness of the preterist teaching, and just for those who weren't here last week, preterism simply teaches that the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled, basically. And it's still sort of evolving the manifestation of the church and then eventually Jesus. Basically, chapters 20 through 22 have yet to be fulfilled, but Revelation 1 through 19, they argue, have already been fulfilled by 70 AD. Now, in order for that to work for them, the temple, the Revelation had to be written before the temple was destroyed. But the evidence is way over the top that the book of Revelation wasn't written until 95-96 AD. So, enough for that. Incidentally, John the Apostle also wrote the Gospel of John in his three epistles between 95-96 AD as well. Many don't know that there's a fragment of the Gospel of John that still exists, a fragment dated back to 120 to 130 AD. And some think that it's possible that that could be actually a fragment that is located in the John Wyland Library in Manchester, England. So that's pretty cool. You can read about it in Eyewitness to Jesus. Okay, the author's background. Well, he was born in Bethsaida to Zebedee and Salome. He was an early disciple of John the Baptist. He was a Galilean fisherman, partners with Peter and Andrew. And he's well connected with the high priest and Nicodemus. That's how he was able to get into all those places, to be right there when the trial was going on. He was right there. He was an eyewitness, got to watch what was going on. Remember, Peter had to stay out and warm his hands at the fire. He couldn't go in, but John was allowed to go in. He was in part of the inner circle of Jesus. He was at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, one of three. He was at the raising of Jairus' daughter. He was a part of the Olivet Discourse, three that Jesus addressed there in Matthew 24. The Olivet Discourse, of course, being Jesus' proclamation of the end of Israel as a nation, its destruction, and his coming again. He was one of three that was there. Gethsemane, he was there with Jesus. He was assigned to care for Mary. We read in John 19, 26, 27. Now, the book of Revelation went through the following channels, and I think this is really fascinating. We learn in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it, he made it known, by his angel to his servant John. Now, what you see going on here is, in verse 1, the message is transferred from God the Father to Jesus the Son, then Jesus the Son to his angel, then it's from his angel to John, and then from John to God's servants. Notice the order, the hierarchy. So we see this hierarchy that suggests that there is a hierarchy in heaven. There's other passages that all indicate hierarchies. For example, we see in Ephesians 6:12, we see a hierarchy of demonic angelic beings. There's a hierarchy, different levels of angels under Satan's reign. And so you can expect to go to heaven. When you go to heaven, there will be different levels of authority that God has established. Now, wherever he puts me, I'm going to be happy. Right? Because you're only going to be happy when you are where he wants you. And many of us are struggling. Lord, where do you want me? Should I go here? Should I go there? What should I do? And he keeps you hooked, tuned into him by you talking to him about it all the time. Lord, do you want me here? Do you want me there? And constantly seeking. And then he opens the door over here. He might speak to you through somebody, confirm by word a prophecy, or somebody coming along to confirm. Might even be radio. Might be a billboard on the freeway. You're talking to God. And I'm a believer that when you're looking for a confirmation from the Lord, that it'd be outside of yourself, and that you don't, egg it on. You don't, give by suggestion. Suggest to somebody. You give them a few hints, and then they repeat it back to you. Oh, that's what God told me. It's confirmed. It's got to be totally silent, and you let the Lord bring it to you. He'll speak to you through different things. He might speak to you through an animal or through some circumstances to your heart to confirm what maybe you were reading that morning, or maybe a week ago or a month ago you were reading something and it's really strong in your heart. You've been fasting and praying, and then all of a sudden somebody walks up to you and speaks that very thing that was on your heart. Don't go around telling everybody. And then one of them comes back and says, hey, what, the Lord told you this? So, yeah, hey, it's just confirmed. No, don't do that. But God has set up a hierarchy so that we can understand about these different relationships and where God will have me within that in the future. I don't know that it's going to be any much different than it is now. Faith. We're in faith now. Don't wait. Because when we're in heaven, what we're perfecting now in this miserable environment, and it relatively is miserable environment that we live in, where there's war and trouble and so on, warfare constantly going on in our lives, we're learning things here that we aren't going to learn once we cross the veil of death into his presence. So don't waste your sorrows, as Papa Billheimer wrote in his book. Don't waste your sorrows. When the sorrows come along, learn from those sorrows that you may grow in faith, and then you take that with you into when we cross that veil, you take that with you, and then he'll place you somewhere in that hierarchy. He'll place you somewhere where that faith level that you've learned in this life, he'll put you wherever that is. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I think that's what the Bible is, put the direction it's pushing us in. Okay. Now, God gave Jesus the book to unveil the glory that God wants Jesus to have. And that he then reveals that book to the angel, who then reveals it to John, who then reveals it to you and me. And so, but John, Jesus, is the primary revelator of the book. He's the one that's basically speaking forth the information and describing the events for you and me. It was given to him, to God, from God to him, and passed on down to us. He's the revelator. He's the one revealing it. Of course, the Holy Spirit is there ministering this truth. And it's ultimately about him coming as Redeemer King and Majestic Judge. And that's how I see chapter 1. He's presented as Redeemer King, verses 4 through 8, and Majestic Judge, as we shall see when we get into verses 14 through 18. 12 through 18. Now, the glory that God gives to his Son is soon to be physically unveiled to the world, paragraph 3. In anticipation of this great unveiling of the glory of Jesus to the world, Jesus shows his servants the thing. Now, this is where it gets a little hard. Shows his servants the things which must shortly take place that lead to his glorious appearing. And that's where we run into our first difficulty in interpretation when using the futurist approach. So, how short is shortly? And this can get somewhat academic, and I don't want to labor on it like we did the symbolism. I just sort of want to touch on it and get into the heart of what's happening here. How short is shortly? How soon is soon? He says, things which must shortly take place. The last phrase of verse 3 adds, for the time is near. How near? And in fact, at the very end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. Well, how quick is quickly? And these are difficult things to get our arms around. And of course, the preterists take advantage of this, and they claim that they take a literal approach. They claim this. And they say, well, shortly means within a generation, because Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. So Jesus himself told us in Matthew 24, right? And not only Matthew 24, he tells us in Luke 21 that he's going to come within a generation. So the Bible is very simple, they say. And so he had to come well before the temple was destroyed, right? And in fact, did you know that they teach that Jesus did come and he was the one that destroyed the temple? That's preterist teaching. I'm thinking, well, it might be true that he's going to destroy the Antichrist temple, right? The Antichrist temple, the temple that's going to be built here. He's going to be behind the destruction of that temple. But the problem that I have is that he's supposed to build the new temple after he destroys the Antichrist temple, which preterists claim that the temple in 70 AD was the Antichrist temple and Titus was the Antichrist, and I have problems with that because he wasn't the abomination that causes desolation. He never went into the temple. And we know from 1st, 2nd Thessalonians 2 that Antichrist, verse 4, is going to go into the temple to declare himself God. Titus never did that. He didn't go to the temple. In fact, he told them, don't leave the temple alone. We don't want to bother. You know, their religion is important. And then the fire started, and the gold melted down between the cracks. And the soldiers came back to Titus, said, what do you want us to do now? He says, well, tear down the place and get the gold, because it's ruined anyway. And that's what they did. They tore it down stone by stone, threw it over the edge, and got all the gold. And Titus never went in there. He never declared himself God. He wasn't the abomination. So the preterists are way off on that. But wait a minute. Oh, it's spiritual. It's an allegory. Oh, now we're not literal anymore. Right? And he did build a temple. The temple is a church. It's spiritual. And now we're in allegory again. And Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 that describes the building of this temple that's never been built before. That's a church. It's a church. It's a spiritual holy temple, and Christ lives in our hearts. And he's ruling over his kingdom right now. And we're waiting for the church to totally unfold and reveal Jesus as he comes back, Revelation 20, 21, and 22. That's the preterist position, pretty much. And so they all of a sudden go from literal interpretation within the generation. You know, this generation shall not pass. They go from literal to this incredible allegorical jump. Everything is spiritual. All the scriptures are spiritual. I just sort of told you that in a few sentences, but that's basically what it boils down to. Now, the argument, how do you deal with when Jesus said, I tell you, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled? That's where the law of prophetic double reference helps us. It appears that this is what's going on with a double reference. It appears the prophet foretells of one event when, in fact, he foretells at least two events separated by a time gap. That's double reference. A prophecy is made, and it looks like one event, when, in fact, there are two different events. Two different events separated by time. Now, the prophet, when he's given a prophecy, he sees it on a two-dimensional plane. So that when he's looking towards, when he's looking at the prophecy in a two-dimensional plane, he may see two mountain peaks, but he doesn't see any distance between the two mountain peaks. So, but nonetheless, there's these two mountain peaks, one and two. And but from the side view, when we look at these same two mountain peaks, there is this distance between them that we can equate to a time factor. And so what the prophet can't see this over here. He can only see this, and it looks like one event, but when in fact it's two separate events separated by time. Now, when we come to the passage, Luke 21 and Matthew 24, specifically Luke 21, 20, verses 20 to 24, and Matthew 24, 15 to 16, and we read about the events that are to be fulfilled within a generation. Jesus said, I tell you that this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. I can sort of go along with the predator's position that, wow, that's, this generation shall not pass away. That could be within the next, what, 70 years or so, or sooner. We're going to see all these things come to pass. And so the prophet is looking at this event. By the way, this prophecy is recorded in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. It's the same Olivet Discourse. Okay, so it wasn't two different settings. He's basically, Luke explains it one way, Matthew explains it another. And they're both basically, it's the same sitting. They're sitting there, he's describing what they see and so on. And so, when we look at it, we see what appears to be, well, this, when this generation passes away, this generation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. It looks like the same thing. But the two mountain peaks tell us otherwise. The first mountain peak would have to be Luke 21, 20 to 24. How do we know that? Because when you read the details there, it says that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, then you are to flee, right? And then he says this. He says, you will be led away captive to all nations. Was that fulfilled?
Yes.
Yes. So that was the near future fulfillment, right? Because we know that this was fulfilled. Then we come to Matthew 24, 15 to 16, and he says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then you are to flee to the mountains. Question. Did the abominations of desolation, was that fulfilled? Was he standing in the holy place? No, that wasn't fulfilled. So that must be the far distant future. And so we can assume, because of that, the details given in those two prophecies, that they don't match up with history. One of them doesn't. Luke 21 does, verses 20 to 24, but Matthew 24, 15 to 16, doesn't fit the details. And so this helps the futurist understand that, in fact, we have two separate events here that the preterist sees as one, but the details don't fit the preterist's position. You follow that? Because we know that part of it was there. They can argue till they're blue in their face that Titus went into the temple and committed the abomination of desolation, but they made it spiritual. He didn't literally do that. It was a spiritual thing. But that, you see, that once again, we get into a problem when we take that approach. Okay. Now, that still doesn't solve the problem of how short is shortly. It does solve the problem of the preterist, that the futurist has with the preterist. But when we come to, we're on page 16 now. You can read the others on your own. The preterist has other problems, and you can check that out on your own. So let's say John was aware of the double reference, but that doesn't totally solve the problem. So the futurist still has to answer the question, how short is shortly?
So the generation at this, in the Matthew 24, how are we to understand that?
Oh, so this, we're still waiting to be fulfilled. So we're waiting for the Matthew 24, verses 15 to 16 to be fulfilled. We're waiting for the temple to be rebuilt. And then when the abomination that causes desolation, the Antichrist, goes into the temple, that will send the message to the Jews, get out of town.
So in a sense, it would be, as you were saying, that generation.
That generation. Right. And now the context of that verse, when just as the fig tree, as it blooms, you know that summer is near, so you will know that when these things begin to take place, that the time is near. And then you will, this generation shall not pass away. I tell you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. So the key for that passage is that the symbol of the fig tree, which many believe to be Israel, when we see Israel spring forth as a nation, we can know that within the generation that Israel becomes a nation, that all these things are going to come to pass. And so there's a debate as to how long is a generation. Years ago, they used to say 40 years, so then they'd add 40 to 1948 when Israel was a nation, say, well, he'll be here by 1968. And in 67, Jerusalem became a city. Jesus didn't return, of course, but Jerusalem became a city under Jewish control in 67. So then they changed it around and said, well, 40 years added to 1967 takes us to 2007. So the rapture will be in 2000, and they'll come in 2007. Well, we know that didn't happen. So now they're changing it to 70 years. And so now maybe it's 70 years based on Psalm 90, where we are told there that a generation is 70 years. And if you are... Not blessed by God, but if you are able or strong, you can maybe live to 80. You know that passage in there. So if you add 70 years back to 1948, where does that take us? 70 years, 48, 2018 minus 7 years, so that means he's going to come this year. So, you know, you have a problem.
My 21st,
September 21st. Oh, yeah. What's that guy's name again? Richard. Harold Camping. Yeah. He was the one that said he was going to come back in 96, but he never did. May 20th. Don't pay attention.
Oh, okay.
You don't want to know. Don't clap your mind up. It's goofy stuff.
It's a race.
Generation could be 100 years. I was born in 1949. What if I lived 100 years? That's a generation. This generation won't pass away. So if you have somebody born in 48 that lives 100 years, well, then that generation hasn't passed away yet. So it could be 100 years. Could be 2048. But I don't, you know, the way things are going, the way things are moving, it's going to be way before 2048. I mean, unless God does something dramatic and puts something on hold. But I tell you something. Israel's not going to be kicked out of the land. Not going to happen. They're not going to come back a third time. Isaiah 11:11 tells us that they're going to come back a second time, and then the kingdom will be established. It's that simple. There's not going to be a third time. The Muslims want to push them into the sea. That's not going to happen. They're going to lose. We'll get into this more when we get into chapter 6. But this is exciting stuff right in here. So I know we'd like to talk about this for a long time. But I'm glad you clarified that, Eddie. That is the reference point. You need to understand the fig tree, the blasphemy of the fig tree. You know, the summer is near. Then he compares it to Israel. When you see, and then, of course, we interpret the fig tree to be Israel when Israel comes about as a nation. Some even suggest, well, 67, Israel really didn't blossom as a nation until they took Jerusalem in 67. So now you've got to do all your calculations all over again. We already did 40. That didn't work. Add 70 to 67, that takes us to 2037. Add 100 to 1967, you're all the way to 2067. I heard some groans. Yeah, that's too far out, though. Something's going to break loose real soon here, folks. So, okay, so how short is Shirley? You know, just to go to the bottom line in all this, the Greek really helps us a little bit here. I say a little bit. It doesn't absolutely solve the problem. But we know in the Greek, enteke. Is that right, John?
Enteke, in a hurry.
Yeah, in a hurry. The idea behind this is, you know the word, you know what a tachometer is? Yeah, and it's the RPMs go, it's exponential. So it's, it starts off fast, it moves really fast, starts off... Okay, once it gets started, it moves really fast. So there's some like John Wolbert who argues that that's the idea behind the word for shortly. This is what Wolbert says. I'm sure I had it in my notes. Where is it? Well, there it is. That which Daniel declared would occur in the latter days is here described as shortly, that is, quickly or suddenly coming to pass, indicating, here it is, rapidity of execution after the beginning of the end takes place. In fact, the Amplified Bible puts it this way, things which must shortly and speedily come to pass in their entirety. So the idea is this, once it starts, it's going to go fast. I don't know. 7 years is 7 years, okay? I don't, maybe time does speed up, and it's relative. Maybe time's faster today than it was 6,000 years ago. I don't know. Maybe it's slower, maybe it's faster. I don't know. But I don't know that that's solves the problem. So I have to say I don't know. I think time is relative. And it could be that God is using this as a rhetorical device. Because, for example, we read in Psalm 90, verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight, in God's sight, are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. So to God, 1,000 years is... 2 Peter 3:8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that which the Lord... that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years, this is one day. So maybe it's a relative comparison. To him, it's shortly. Now, that I just throw that out there. It might be a relative, time is a relative term. This is a hard one right here. It's hard for the preterist, it's hard for the futurist, it's hard for everybody. It really is. Go ahead, Eddie.
This verse in Habakkuk 2, where it says, Habakkuk 2, verse 3, says, for the vision is not yet for the appointed time, and at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry.
Okay.
It's kind of another verse that kind of places this concept of time. Do you have any comment on that verse?
Only that I don't think we understand time. I really don't think we do. What dimension is it, John? Do you know? I think it's the fifth dimension.
There's 7 different views of time in the Bible.
Okay. It's the fourth dimension.
It's 7 different views of time in the Bible, and one of them is called event time. One thing follows another.
It's
not clock time, it's event time.
It's not clock time, it's event time. Yeah, that's right.
After we have dinner, we wash up.
Yes.
There might be,
so I'm event. Saying this for the tape. After dinner, we wash up.
Yeah.
So that's event time.
So when you have it, say, in medical terms, ataxia means you're slow. You walk very slowly. You can't go at a normal speed. Right? So entaxia is the opposite. It means you're moving far faster than you normally move.
Okay.
And it says that those days were shortened. So the days are shortened, and suddenly nations fall, nations rise, governments change, this happens, and everything just tumbles on, and whoop, you're there.
Relative to the way it was before?
We have a certain pace we expect life to go at.
Oh, okay.
We have a certain...
The pace that we're going to is speeding up.
Yeah, and the pace suddenly just zoom, and history
starts. Sort of like what's happening now in the world.
World speeds up to a point it closes in 7 years. What do you expect to happen in 500 years? Happens in 7. Boom.
That sounds good to me. Do you like that one?
Yep.
Yay. I like that. I've read a lot of commentaries on it, and that's probably the best one that I've heard.
Fast forward.
But fast forward. But it may have something to do with the relativity of time, the idea of event after event. Yeah, I got that. But it's a difficult one, really is. And don't lose any sleep over it, though. Okay. Revelation 1:1b, and he sent and signified by his angels to his servant John, verse 2, who bore witness of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. John describes himself as an eyewitness here, and that he saw all these things. That's important, right? And blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so this is the only book in the Bible that it promises a blessing to those who read and those who hear the word. And you're going to receive a blessing as you read this and as you hear it and as we go study it. God is going to bless you, and that's the promise. It's the only book of a promise. So ask God for that blessing. He wants to give it to you as you read it and study it. Now, verse 4, we read John to the seven churches. So John now is addressing the seven churches, which are in Asia. And he says, grace and peace from him, and who is and who was and who is to come. This is God the Father. And from the seven spirits, this is the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the seven. There, of course, are not seven spirits, but seven. The number seven simply means fullness or complete. And there's different ways to look at this. In fact, why don't we do that right now? When we look at this seven spirits issue, from the seven spirits, pneuma, it could be a reference to angels, although angelos is really the Greek for angel, but some would want to interpret this as angels. And they don't see this as the sevenfold spirit, the Holy Spirit. So there are those who believe that those who believe that's a reference to angels, there's only one Holy Spirit, not multiple spirits. So they argue this has got to be a reference to angels. And angels are ministering spirits. So there you have the spirit connection. They're ministering spirits. We read that in Hebrews, I believe it's first chapter 4, verse 3. Angels are ministering spirits and are found standing in God's throne in Revelation 8, 2. But then those in favor of the Holy Spirit argue seven spirits also translate sevenfold spirit. And relate it back to Isaiah 11, 2, that give the attributes of the Holy Spirit. And they claim there's seven there. I only see six, but when you go back there and you count in verse 1 and 2, the attributes of the Spirit, they include as one of the attributes the Spirit himself. And so that's how they come up with seven. So I had a little trouble with that. Only the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit give grace and peace, not angels. Revelation 1, 4. How do we figure out what's going on here? Well, it might be a good idea to look at what the Scripture has to say about it, right? Okay, Revelation 1, 4. It says, and from the seven spirits before his throne. Okay, then we see a reference to the seven spirits again in chapter 4, verse 5. Before the throne, seven lamps are blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Would that be the seven angels, or what's going on? And then we come to Revelation 5, verse 6, that I saw a lamb. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So we have some little hints here going for us. And it would seem, if we take these key words, we see seven means fullness, right? Seven lamps. Now, what I'm doing is I'm going off of these verses we just read. Okay, and I'm pulling what's going on in these three verses concerning the seven spirits, because the seven spirits are all in three verses, right? Okay, so let's take the verses apart and one at a time. Seven means fullness, completeness. Seven lamps, blazing, refers to the full of righteous judgment, because lamps blazing has to do with righteous judgment, as we there in verse 5 of chapter 4. And then we see seven eyes, which is seven fullness, eyes seeing or all knowing. So seven eyes. And then there are seven horns. This is referring to the last verse, I think it's 5 verse 6. Seven horns is pointing to the seven fullness of horns power. Horns symbolize power or governments. So seven horns, fullness of power. So when we put this all together, what sounds better to you? The Holy Spirit is full of righteous judgment, all-knowing, all-powerful, or are angels full of righteous judgment, all-knowing, all-powerful? Which one makes more sense of the two choices? So to me, when you put these three verses together and you look at it this way, it seems to indicate in favor of the Holy Spirit over angels. Now, there are those teachers out there who have good reasons to believe that they're angels. That's fine. But David Hawking subscribes to the angels, and he's an excellent Bible teacher. He knows a lot. I really highly respect him, but he's decided he throws his weight in with the angels. Who teaches that it's the Holy Spirit? Well, we've got Chuck Smith, Chuck Missler, Vern McGee, John Wolver, Donald Gray, Barnhouse, Jameson Fawcett Brown, William Barclay. You might think I'm stacking the deck, but I have about 16 commentaries on the book of Revelation, and these are the guys, and I just took a sampling, and I couldn't find anybody of the commentaries I have anyway this is about the ratio. It's about this. So there's for every 2, 4, 6, 7, there's one who believes it's angels, at least in the conservative commentaries I have. Okay. Now, Jesus is Redeemer King, the bottom of page 17. Now, redemption means to recover ownership. Redemption. When you were a kid, did you go around looking for Coke bottles or soda bottles and then turn them in for... Remember that? Get 2 cents, remember?
Yeah.
Now, what is a plastic bottle worth? 5 cents? Man, I'd be rich if I was... I mean, we would go look, scrounge around everywhere just so we can get some bubble gum or something. You remember that those days? That was fun. Those days were fun. The big bottle got 5 cents. Wow, rich! Half a cup of gold, you know? Or a big hunk or...
Bazooka.
Two bazookas for one bottle, 2 cent bottle. But the whole idea of the bottle is that it's owned by somebody else, right?
Yeah.
So they're asking for it back. I'll give you money for it back, right? So that's the idea behind redemption. Another example is a pawn shop. You know, might end up with something of value, and let's say you're missing a diamond ring, and it's very unique. It even has your initials on the inside. You're looking around, you finally think you go down to the pawn shop, and you look at the rings, and there's your ring sitting there. And it even has your initials on it, and they won't give it back to you. Because they bought it. And so you have to do what? Redeem it back. You got to buy it back. That's not fair, but that's the way it is. When Adam and Eve gave up their right to rule over this world, to take dominion. God said, take dominion over it. And what did they do? They gave up those rights and they gave it to Satan. Satan took it from them. And so God, through his Son, is taking it back. He's redeeming it back. But how did he do it? He paid the price with his only Son. So he redeemed that which was rightfully his and took it back. That's amazing. And why did he do that? Because of you and me. You know, it's like that treasure buried in the field, the pearl of great price that we read about in Matthew 13. He bought the field so that he could get the treasure, right? And you and I are the treasure. And he's redeeming us back. Revelation 1, 5 through 8 presents Jesus as the King of Kings who redeems all things, top of page 18. He's the King of Kings who's going to redeem all things. And at present, we don't see all things subject, all things redeemed, subject to him, do we? Do we see the world subject to him? There's a world in chaos and rebellion. That's what I see. Revolution going on everywhere. But when we come to verse 5 of Revelation chapter 1, the second paragraph on page 18, John introduces God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. That's in verse 4. And now he introduces Jesus Christ, the Son, who redeems things back to himself. And here we see Jesus Christ as a faithful witness. Israel failed to be that which God called them to be. Isaiah called Israel to be a servant. Isaiah speaks of Israel as a servant. And we read in Isaiah from chapter 40, right on through 40, about 44 or 45, Israel failed to be that servant that God wanted to be. So he would raise up his own servant, and that servant would be Jesus Christ, a faithful witness. Israel was not a faithful witness. They failed, and so God raised up his son to do that which Israel failed to do. We read that he's the firstborn from the dead. He was the first fruits of the resurrection, firstborn from the dead. And the ruler over the kings of the earth, there it is, ruler over the kings of the earth, King of kings, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. There's the redemption. Through his blood, we were redeemed by the blood that he shed for us on the cross. And verse 6, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Not only has he redeemed us back to himself, but he's made us kings and priests. That's pretty heavy. You know? To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. This is all through God's sovereign will that he is working this out. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, this Redeemer King, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Here John paraphrases Zechariah 12, verse 10, which describes the coming of God himself to Israel. The same God that they pierced there in Zechariah, he writes, you shall look on him whom you pierced. And this is God speaking. He says to Israel, you shall look on him whom you pierced. And then he says, and then he, in that same verse, he refers to himself as being pierced. And when was God pierced? Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh. And so, by the way, some see this as a rapture passage, but I don't see it. It's actually a reference to when Jesus actually comes back in the clouds to be revealed to Israel. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And so here we saw in verse 4, God referring himself to, how did he put it? Who is and who was and who is to come. And now here Jesus refers to himself as who is, who was, and who is to come. What does that make Jesus? God, right? This is a good reference for anybody who would question the deity of Jesus Christ. You can go here in chapter 1, verse 4. Compared to verse 8, and then go back to the end of Revelation chapter 22, and Jesus again refers to himself as God. So we don't have time to do that now, but Jesus the Son now appears to John on the island of Patmos. So he comes, he's being presented in verses 5 through 8 as the Redeemer King who is to come to take back that which is his. And then when we come to verse 9, we have a short break. And we read, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And there are those who would suggest that, of course, they were in great tribulation at that time, but they weren't talking of the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, but they were having difficulties. Domitian was persecuting Christians at that time, and John was a result of that, as he was put on the island of Patmos because of his testimony concerning his faith in Jesus. So I want to show you a picture here. Here we find period. Here we see Asia Minor. This is modern-day Turkey. Over here is Greece. And as we move south, here we find Patmos, a little island off the coast of what is today southern Turkey, southwest Turkey. And I want to show you the relationship of the seven churches that John ministered to the island of Patmos. There's Ephesus, Smyrna, further north is Pergamos, and then as we move southeast, we find Thyatira, Sardis, further south, Philadelphia, and then finally Laodicea. And so notice the order in which we went clockwise, right? That's the order in which the churches are identified in chapters 2 and 3. And so you can see Patmos down here. I want to get a little closer into Patmos. So there's the island of Patmos, and I want to show you some slides of how Patmos is laid out. Patmos has a northern and southern section joined by a narrow isthmus in the center. And the isthmus can be seen in the next photo. We're going to look at that in a moment. The island is hilly and has just a few natural resources. And its life has traditionally been tied to the sea. Now, here's a view from the sea looking at Patmos. Here's the landscape of Patmos. It's rocky and arid with few natural resources, no rivers. And it has a rugged coastline. And there are some of the bays have beaches that can be used to anchor small boats. But it's fairly rocky and craggy, and it doesn't have a whole lot of resources available to it. It lies 37 miles from the west coast of Asia Minor. The island is about 9 miles long, about 2.5 miles wide. And here's another angle looking at one of the ports there in Patmos. This is the main port as you look out from the island towards the ocean. Now, see that right there? That's the fortress was built on top of that in the 3rd century B.C., at the time, the fortress was an outpost of the city of Miletus on the mainland as a refuge from piracy. They had piracy back then, like we do today, off the coast of Somalia. But the fortress continued to stand in to Roman times, although it is not clear whether there was military presence on the island in the 1st century A.D. There was farming on this island. Patmos was has a limited capacity for agriculture. But moving right along, lots of goats. Goats eat anything. So you get an idea here of looking at the land. Goats will live just fine on this kind of terrain. So goats are raised on that island today. There was actually a temple there built to Artemis for sure in the 2nd or 3rd century A.D., and they worshipped Artemis there. You know, Diana, the goddess Diana that was worshipped in Ephesus, she was worshipped there, and there's no reason to believe that she wasn't there during the time that John was on the island. So they were worshipping false gods while John was there, and that temple was built right there on the top of that hill. Okay, the gods that they worshipped at the time of John were Apollos and Hermes. Remember, they called Paul Hermes when he came. I think it was. Was it Ephesus? I can't remember which one. They wanted to make him into a god, and he's going, no, it's Lystra. And then they stoned him to death. And then he came back to life, went back in, and started sharing again. But this is an image of Jesus. Doesn't that look ugly? Who drew that picture? But this is actually found on the island of Patmos. Banished persons were not free to leave the island and had to provide their own means of support. In many cases, however, they were allowed to keep personal property and were not routinely subjected to hard labor. So, when John was on Patmos, more residents were probably worshippers of Greek and Roman deities. It's not known whether there were any Christians on the island with John at the time. So he was pretty much on his own, and there wasn't really hard labor, and so he had time to write the book of Revelation, so it all makes sense, and history backs that up. Now let's go on. It says here that John was on this island because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And we're at the bottom of page 18. And he says here, by the way, we may find ourselves in that position in my lifetime. Because of your testimony for Christ, you may be thrown into prison. This happened to a team of ours that went to Dearborn two years ago now. It's been two Junes ago. They went to share with the Muslims their faith in Jesus Christ, and it was in a public arena, and they were told they couldn't do that. And they were arrested, and they caught it all on tape, and it made national news because Pastor George Saeed, our pastor who was in charge of the thing, brought a lawsuit against the city of Dearborn for arresting them illegally. And they had it all on tape. Well, they confiscated their cameras, and they had a picture of them confiscating their cameras, and that's illegal too. Can't do that. And so they won the case, and there's parts of it. There's still litigation with other issues involved in the case, but it's because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They were sharing Jesus Christ with Muslims in a public arena. They were told they could go out in the streets. They were told to stay off the private property areas, but they could go in the streets, and they did. And then they were harassed by, guess who? Hamas. Hamas was there at this convention of Muslims from all over the world. And it draws about 300,000 Muslims in Dearborn. It's the largest Muslim Islamic community in fact, Dearborn is an Islamic city now. And do you know any of this? It's happening right in our own country, folks, right under our own noses. And so it's not over. If you want to go to Dearborn this June, I can give you some information about that, and you can join George, and they go right in the middle of it. Now, the Muslims out there are actually more open to the gospel than they are here in Southern California. Yes. Yes. The Muslims in Southern California are very defensive, and they're sort of like they stay together and they stay away. They keep within their own little community because there aren't as many Muslims together. They're more spread out in different communities, so they keep close together. Whereas out there, there's so many of them, you know, it's not, you can talk about Christ and it's not a big issue. But here they're more defensive about it. Especially the black Muslim community, boy, they'll beat you up. You go to a mosque with black Muslims, it's just the way it is. The Arab Muslims that are moving into Anaheim, they call it Little Gaza, and they're pretty sure that there are cells in there that are dangerous, but there's not a lot they can do about it. But it got pretty intense a couple of times when we went out there to demonstrate concerning Israel and to stand up for Israel. And they were cursing at us. I thought there was going to be... They had to bring the equestrian horses in. The police did. There were eight on their horses with their gear on, with batons, ready to move in case there was a violence of any kind. But they were driving right up to us and flipping us off and saying the most foul language you can imagine. And they're Muslims. You know, so you're... Whoa. So we just kept our mouths shut. And how did I get off on that? What time is it? Okay. We're almost done. What about the Lord's Day? It says here in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Early church history refers to the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. Greek word for the Lord is an adjective for to describe day. So those who hold to this position hold that the Lord's Day refers to Sunday. I was in the Spirit on Sunday. But then there's another group that says, no, it's a reference to the day of the Lord. And their argument is Sunday is never referred to the Lord's Day in the Bible. And this is, in fact, the first time if it is. And no adjectival form for Lord in the Old Testament Hebrew. There's no adjectival form for Lord in the Old Testament Hebrew. So day in day of the Lord is a noun. Anyway, the Lord's Day, first day of the week, there are those who hold to this position, including Robert Thomas, who I recommend. He has a very thorough study. Then there are about the same amount almost equal amount who believe that it's a reference to the day of the Lord. It's not a major issue. I hold that it is a reference to the day of the Lord, which is a major issue in Bible prophecy. John Walbert is part of that group as well, Chuck Smith. About the menorah, we learn in Revelation 1, verse 12, that I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And there's a question as to exactly what he saw. Did he see seven menorahs, or did he see seven lampstands? What this picture you're looking at here is actually was put together in the time of Titus, celebrating their victory over the Jews in 70 AD, and that still exists today. That's one of the things they confiscated from Herod's temple. That's what the menorah looked like. It probably looked like this, that they carried back to Rome. Now, was he standing in the midst of seven menorahs? Which represent the church, the seven churches, as you can see listed there, or were they just single lampstands like this? Were they seven menorahs? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't say. So what we're left is to guess. We'll assume they were menorahs, and then he has the seven stars in his right hand, and it presents him as majestic judge here in this picture here, as he comes with a description that we'll have to get into next week, because I don't want to race through this, because this depiction of him coming as majestic judge is important, especially before we get into the study of the seven churches. So we'll continue from that. We'll pick up on page 20 next week. Go ahead.
Okay, so we're going to close in prayer. Tamika's going to close in prayer. We want to remember Pastor Bill and his wife. Thank God for Felipe in this place. Raphael's going to be in the Philippines for 2 weeks on family business. We want to remember him. Have a safe trip and a safe return. Anybody else got anything that you want her to put forth?
Lord, we thank you so much for the teaching of your word. I ask, Lord, that you would both proceed and follow each and every individual that's gathered here this evening. I plead the blood of Jesus over every mind, will, and emotion. I seal what was taught tonight with the blood of Jesus. I lift up Pastor Bill and his wife, Father. I pray that your heavenly angels will be encamped around them on their way home. You know the needs of your children, Father, and specifically Jocelyn, I believe. She just spoke out, Father, in faith that she needs to know if she should take a transition in a job, a new job, Father. So we commit that to you. And we look forward to her testifying about your revelation regarding this matter.